All right, well, we're going to be talking about helping angry people. All right, can we get fired up to the beginning of the PowerPoint presentation? Because the first thing we want to look at is the terminology of anger. And I'd like you to be thinking about the different terms we have in the English language to describe anger. Let's think of it, first of all, from a spiritual perspective. All right, what are some of the terms that come to your mind when you think about anger? What kind of, think in terms of biblical synonyms or biblical constructs. What words address this whole concept of anger? All right, we've got anger, wrath, impatience, indignation. All right, what else? Fury. There you go. What else? I didn't hear that. Louder.
Hatred.
All right. How about vengeance? We talked about that last night. Fretting. It's related to pride, idolatry, malice, indignation, exasperation, right? Fathers, do not exasperate your children lest they become discouraged. And then is hatred. All right. The next category is cognitive. Cognitive. Think in terms of the kind of thought processes that are associated with anger. What do you think? Frustration. You know, people say I feel frustrated, but that's not really true. You may be frustrated, but the feeling that you feel is really more anger than it is anything else. Well, there's judging motives. Bible actually identifies hatred as murder, murdering someone in your heart. Bible speaks of rash judgments. You think in terms of holding a grudge or harboring hatred. As we'll see a little later, anger is very much related to covetousness, because we get angry because there's something that we want so much, and when we can't obtain it, we become angry. And then there's seething. Sometimes we seethe over things. All right. The next category, I want you to think in terms of behavior. Behavioral. What kind of words do we use to describe the behavior of getting angry? Now, it's not necessarily biblical, but think about the English language. All right, out of control. All right, irrational. Sorry? Violent. Okay. Blowing up. Rage. Temper. I'll give you a few more. Barking. Snapping. Snarling. Viciousness. Caustic. We talk about hitting the ceiling or hitting the roof. Burning up. Browbeating. Talk about having a fits of anger. Tantrums, outbursts. Some people are said to be spitting mad. We hear the term to vent your anger or lash out. Then there are criticisms and slanders and crossness and antagonisms and ranting and raving, to name a few. See, our language has quite a few synonyms for the idea of getting angry. All right. Now, emotional. Words in English that describe anger from an emotional perspective. Words or terms? Ticked off. Mad. Offended. Hurt? Yeah, we're going to talk about hurt a little later. Because really, well, we'll get there. Well, there's seething, there's doing a slow burn, there's smoldering, indignation, fury, ire, irritated, annoyed, touchy, moody, rancor, animosity, hard feelings, malignant, outrage, acrimony. How about attitudinal? Angry attitudes. Now, a little chip on our shoulder. That's often associated with pride, but manifests itself sometimes in anger. Come on, counselors. Sorry? Silence? Okay. Well, there's bitter. There's resentful. Think in terms of the kinds of people you find in the Scripture who are so angry that God actually gives them a name that characterizes their angry lifestyle, like an angry man or a furious man. The Bible speaks of Simon the sorcerer being in the gall of bitterness. There's judgmentalism. There's vitriolic, ill will, malevolence. We talk about being infuriated, being disgusted, being irritated, annoyed, incensed, irked, irritated, livid, outraged, rabid, sore, miffed. And then there's one that we use in the South. Ill. He's really ill. My wife used to say that about people, and I'd say, well, he looks perfectly healthy to me. No, you don't understand. All right, now, let's take a look at things from a physiological perspective. Again, think in terms of the English language. English terms that sort of describe anger from a physiological perspective. His blood was boiling. He's steaming. He's smoldering. He's seeing red. She's flushed. He's hot under the collar. She's foaming at the mouth. Gnashing of the teeth. Flaring of the nose. He's chafing, burning. His hair is bristling. Sick and tired of. Glaring. Scowling. Now, we've got all of these words in the English language that describe anger, because it's a big deal. And did you know that of all the emotions described in the Bible, anger, in one way or another, is identified more than any other? There are over 500 occurrences of angry sort of terms or ideas in both the Old and New Testament. The closest to that, in terms of emotion, is fear, which occurs somewhere between 350 and 389 times, depending on how you slice it. But the fact of the matter is, anger is a big issue, and we need to be prepared as counselors to deal with it. And so the question is, there you go, what is anger? We're going to sort of describe it step by step. First of all, anger is a God-given emotion. There you go. All of our emotions are God-given. As we said last night, you know, jealousy, hatred, all of these things have been given to us by God. So anger is not necessarily a wrong or a sinful emotion. Now, as somebody said, you know, righteous anger is hard to come by, but the fact of the matter is there is such a thing, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the thing we have to understand is that God gave it to us. Right? There's this physiological occurrence that happens. You know, our adrenal glands start pumping adrenaline, and we're sort of poised for action. It even has biological implications. And again, it's the way that the Lord made us. Secondly, sinful anger is an inward alarm system that often indicates the extent to which I'm guilty of idolatry. Now, the verse I really love to unpack as I talk about this is James 4, verse 1. Now, we could use lots of other verses. But James was writing to some Christians who really had some serious issues with anger. In fact, he uses, in this paragraph, he uses terms of war. He uses the word battles, he uses the word war. And so the Christians to whom he was writing were really having some serious conflicts with each other, and he asked them, what is the source of these conflicts that you're having with each other? And then he answers the question. He says, is not the source your desires? Some of your Bibles say desires, some of your Bibles say pleasures, some of your Bibles say lusts, that are at war in your members. Now, the word here, the Greek word for desire, pleasure, lust, is a word that usually is translated to be a bad kind of a lust, but there are times when it's actually translated to describe a good kind of a desire. So the point is, you've got these desires, and maybe they're bad, and or maybe they're good. Let's suppose they're good. And they're sort of, they're dug into your members. They're at war in your members. And there's lots of different ways to fight wars. But think about what's happening in the Middle East. Think about where we found Saddam Hussein, right? He was sort of dug into the ground. I don't know how many of you remember Desert Storm, but you know, the enemies that our nation has been fighting largely have resorted to digging into the ground. Well, think about that in terms of these desires. You have these desires, and they're dug into your heart. There's actually a Hebrew word, by the way. It's not this word. There's a Hebrew word for war that literally means to be entrenched, all right? So we've got these desires, and they're dug into our heart. We're not holding them loosely, but we're holding on to them tenaciously. And we want them so much that we are willing to sin in order to get them, or sin because we can't have them. And that's the essence of idolatry, wanting something so much that we're willing either to sin in order to get it, or to sin because we can't have it. Now, the thing we've got to understand is that it can be a good desire, right? There's a desire that you have, and you know, you've got 55 scriptures to substantiate the fact that this desire that you have is a good thing. You want your kids to obey you. Gentlemen, you want your wives to be respectful when they talk to you. Ladies, you want your husband to live with you in an understanding way and to pull back the curtain and to talk to you. You know these are good biblical desires. But you want them sometimes so much that if he or she does not give those things to you, what happens? You become sinfully angry. And that's the thing you have to help counselees understand, that when they find themselves angry, it's sort of like God's smoke detector, God's alarm clock saying, alarm system saying, there's something in your life that you want, and you're wanting it too much. Now, I'm a fisherman. I love to fish. Now, we all know that it's not a sin to enjoy fishing, right? We would all agree, being biblical counselors, that fishing is the biblical sport. Right? Well, let's suppose I've got this fishing trip scheduled on a particular Saturday morning. And let's just say it's the first day of trout season. And, you know, I have been sort of cooped up in the house all winter long, just anticipating my first day of trout fishing. And the alarm goes off at Saturday morning at 4:30, which is the only time in my house the alarm goes off at 4:30. And I'm about ready to tiptoe out of bed. And all of a sudden, I feel my wife's arm, hand rather, on my arm. And she's sort of slowing me down. I say, "What is it, honey?" And she says, "Lou, look, I know that's the first day of trout fishing. I know you've really been looking forward to this day, but honey, the girls and I have been up all night long, and we're nauseous, and I don't think I can drive them. Would you mind just kind of, you know, hanging out for a couple of hours and taking us to Prime Med, and then maybe you can go fishing a little later?" Now, what if I said to her, "Now, sweetheart, didn't you tell me that you guys weren't feeling well yesterday?" "Well, yeah." "Well, honey, I hate it for you, but I've got a fishing trip. You should have taken them to the doctors later. I love you. Goodbye." And off I go. Now, that really didn't happen. Exactly. But you see, at that point in time, my desire for fishing would have been so great that it would have caused me to neglect my responsibility to take care of my family. But let's suppose I did the right thing. And I said, okay, honey, I can hang out for a couple of more hours. And so we go back to bed for an hour or two and get everybody up. And about 8:30, we get everybody in the car, and we're driving to the doctor's office. The problem is, you know, there are 12 bodies of water between my house and the doctor's office. And, of course, everybody's out. Everybody's out there, you know, in float tubes and in the streams and in the lakes, and they're just like, you know, eating up all the trout. And I do okay over the first or second bodies of water. But when I get to that fourth or fifth body of water, let's suppose, because this didn't really happen either, exactly, I said, Kim, I can't believe you did this to me. Look at this. Look how beautiful this weather is. I can't believe you were so inconsiderate. Look, I will never be able to have a day like this. By the time I do get out there this afternoon, all the fish is going to be gone anyway. Thanks a lot. At that point, what? Did a verse appear in the Bible that says, you shall not want to go fishing? No. I became sinfully angry, not because, you know, the Bible said that it's a sin for me to go fishing, but at that point, my desire to go fishing was greater than my responsibility to be kind and gentle to my family. And so, again, I wanted something so much that I was willing to sin by getting sinfully angry because someone, through God's providence, kept me from having what I want. Next, sinful anger is a selfish response to not getting what I want. The Bible says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God, or by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust hath conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. So again, it's selfishness. It's a selfish response to not getting what we want. Sinful anger is losing control of my thoughts, my tongue, my countenance, and body language during times of provocation. Last night we talked about that knockdown dragout that you have with your wife or husband from time to time. Then telephone rings and, oh, hello, how are you? Oh, hi, Mrs. Neighborhood Gossip, how are you today? You know, when you're angry, you lose control. Again, because you think you can get away with it. It affects different parts of our bodies. You know, it affects our countenance. You can scowl, have a wrinkled brow, a clenched jaw, tight lips, eyes glaring, held over against smiling. We can have an open or calm posture, or we can have, you know, our arms crossed and our fists clenched. We can flail our arms, you know, all of these different manifestations of body language that we communicate. My wife can tell when I'm angry even when I'm not saying anything. You know, she can tell by my countenance. Kind of like God said to Cain, why are you angry and what? Why has your countenance fallen? All right. Let's go through some sinful expressions of anger. Now, these are not in your notes. These are actually, I believe I got these from Wayne Mack. So I just want to run through them for a moment with you. First, when a counselee allows anger to control him. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. Proverbs 25:28, like a city that is broken into without walls, so is an angry man who has no control over his spirit. Secondly, when a counselee allows anger to become the dominant characteristic of his anger. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger will suffer punishment. This is the type of person. This is a person who's become so angry that anger has sort of characterized his life. And God looks at him and categorizes him by the name of the sin that's overtaken him. Proverbs 22:24-25. Make no friendship with an angry man, type of person, and with a furious man, type of person. you shall not go, lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. Third, when the counselee continually broods and frets about the hurt or disappointment he's experienced, we need to learn how to send fretters to Psalm 37. We call it, sometimes we refer to it as the fretter's psalm. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Ephesians 4:26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Proverbs 30 and 32, the wringing of the nose brings forth blood, and the churning of anger brings forth strife. So you've got this ice cream churner. Remember those handheld ice cream churners? You know, and you're just churning it over and over and over again. Well, that's an indication that you're dealing with someone who's angry. You know, you've got your CD player, and you've got different modes. You've got play, you've got shuffle, and you've got repeat. Well, when you're angry and you're bitter, you know, it's like you put these hurts that the other person has done to you over and over again on repeat mode, and you just keep on playing the tracks over and over and over again. Fourth, when the counselee keeps a running record of how he's been mistreated. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not keep a running account of evil. The Greek word there is logizomai, to impute. Doesn't keep track of the wrongs that has been committed, that have been committed against it. When the counselee becomes resentful and holds a grudge. Now, so often, counselees come in and they seem angry. And I can't tell you how many times I'll have someone describing their behavior, their frustration, or the spouse is describing how, in his opinion, his wife is angry, or child. And I'll stop them and I'll say, you know, you're saying that this is angry, but what you're describing to me sounds more like bitterness. And what I'm telling you is, don't confuse anger and bitterness. There's a big difference. Any one of us can get angry at any given time. But bitterness is a different animal. Now, and when you're bitter, then it's going to increase the likelihood that you will get angry and become angry. But bitterness essentially, and we'll talk about this in a moment, bitterness is essentially the result of not responding the right way to a hurt. It's basically the result of not forgiving somebody, which is a lot different than anger, although it results in anger. Ephesians 4:25. Yeah, I'll come back and talk about this actually in a moment. Let's go on to the next one. When the counselee pretends that he is not angry. Ephesians 4:25, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. One of the last times I had to spank my eldest daughter, I think she was 12 years old, or 11. I forget what she did, but I was hot. And I said to her, Sophia, go to your room and prepare for spanking. And I'll never forget, she sort of looked at me very politely and very respectfully and said, okay, Dad, but aren't you just a little bit too angry to spank me right now? I said, I am angry. Go to your room and pray for me. Proverbs 26, again, 24 through 26. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. This is one of the two places I know in the Bible where it says you shouldn't believe somebody. I mean, the Bible says love believes all things. We generally speaking, we believe the best about people. But when you're dealing with someone that you know is harboring hate in his heart, you're not being uncharitable if you suspect that he's not telling you the truth. Seven, when the counselee takes vengeance into his own hands. Again, Romans 12, we looked at this a little bit last night. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When the counselee attacks or hurts a substitute for God or for his offender. Right? He'll attack the spouse, attack the dog, attack the kids. When I first started counseling, I was in Kansas City, and I was in an office building, and down the hall was another psychologist, and I walked in, or a psychologist, and I walked into his office, and we chatted, and I noticed that he had these two inflatable baseball bats sort of crossed together over in the corner. And I said, well, what are these for? He says, that's for bat therapy. And I said, bat therapy? He says, yeah, you know, we have couples come in, and we give them an opportunity to kind of take the baseball bats and, you know, beat each other up for a while under supervision, you know. Meanwhile, the insurance is paying $150 an hour for this nonsense. Anyway, according to the local papers, there's a man in Montgomery last year who set his dog on fire. It's a big scandal in the town. He chained him up and loaded him up with gasoline and ignited him. Dog's name was Louie, by the way. Why? He's a teenage kid. Because his parents wouldn't let him use the car. All right. Next. Teach the counselees to distinguish sinful anger from righteous anger. What's the difference between sinful anger and righteous anger? Well, Ephesians 4, 26, this is a command. Be angry and do not sin. Now, in 31 and 32, it says that all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. But here, it's an imperative, and it says, be angry and do not sin. And so the only way I know to make sense of this is the Lord is saying there are times when if you're not angry, you're sinning. There's a time for anger, Solomon said. In Mark 3, verse 5, the Bible says that when Jesus was about to heal the man with a withered hand and some of the religious leaders objected, the Bible says Jesus looked at them, the religious leaders, with anger. John 2 gives an example of Jesus being angry. Psalm 7, 11, God is angry at the wicked every day. Exodus 4, 14, the anger of God burned against Moses. Deuteronomy 29, 27, 28, the anger of the Lord burned against that land. Acts 17, 16, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but when Paul saw the city of Athens totally given over to idolatry, the Bible says he was provoked. And it's a term for anger. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. The word indignation is used. Let me read the last verse here. For behold, he says, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong. And so this letter that Paul had written to them, exhorting them to deal with some issues, provoked them to anger, but it was a good kind of anger. It was an anger that motivated them to deal with the issue. All right, so what's the difference between sinful anger and righteous anger? Here you go. Well, basically, unholy anger happens when I don't get what I want. Holy anger is the result of when God gets what he wants. Now, you say, well, Lou, you're a Presbyterian. You always think God gets what he wants. Well, I'm not talking about the decretive will of God. I'm talking about the revealed will of God. In other words, when we get angry because somebody has sinned, then that chances are that is the right kind of anger. When we're angry because we're not getting what we want, then chances are that's the wrong kind of anger. In one case, we're sinfully angry, it's a manifestation of the fact that I am the boss of my life. In the case of sinful anger, it's a manifestation that In the case of sinful anger, it's a manifestation that I'm the boss of my life. In the case of righteous anger, because we're angry at the right things, it's an indication that Christ is the Lord of my life. In the case of unholy passion, my motive is typically my heart's idol. There's something I want, and I'm not being able to acquire it, and so I get angry. In the case of holy angry, anger, my motivation is God's glory. And so again, you've got to help your counselees understand what it is that motivates them. Why are you angry? What is it that you want? What was it when you were getting angry that you wanted so much that you were willing to sin in order to get it? Who knows what this is? That's a fly called a popping bug, all right? This is what I like to do. In Alabama, it's sort of warm water territory, and we like to catch bass and brim and other warm water species on the fly. Well, again, the Bible says that we are we're tempted. You know, God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own lusts. Well, both of those words, to be drawn away and enticed, they're taken from the hunting fishing world. And the idea is that there's something that we want, and we want it so much that it sort of allures us away. So I'm out there, you know, casting my fly, and I cast it out, and it hits the water, sort of flutters down on the water, makes a little ripple on the water, and these spiral circles start, you know, pulsating out from the center of the fly. And there's this bass underneath there. And he's looking at that thing, and he says, "Boy, I'm hungry. I gotta have it. Oh, can't live without it. I gotta have it." You know, and he breaks up through the water and he pounces on the fly and he goes back under and I set the hook and I got him. All because, you know, he wanted it. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes bass, especially black bass, they'll take the fly not just because they're hungry. Sometimes they'll take it because they're angry. It just kind of sort of irritates them. In fact, there's actually certain flies that don't look like anything. They're made just to irritate the bass. But the fact is, it's our desires that lure us into trouble. God has given us the ability to delight in anything we choose. We can turn anything into an idol. Right? Calvin said that the heart, the human heart, is a perpetual factory of idols. I'll never forget years ago, I sort of did a study on the word love. Now, we think about love as a good thing. But, you know, there were times when the Bible indicates that love is a bad thing. It talks about things we shouldn't love. For example, it talks about the love of money. Now, it's not wrong to like money. It's not wrong to desire money. It's not wrong to use money. Right? It's not money that is the root of all evil. It is what? The love of money that's the root of all evil. It's not wrong to control, or as we said last night, to manage those things that are under your spiritual care, but you can become like Diotrephes, who loved to be preeminent, loved to be first among them. It's not wrong to want man's approval, but there are certain rulers who we'll see tonight love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. It's not wrong to have fun. Right? God has richly given us all things to enjoy. But the Bible speaks twice of those who love pleasure, loving those who love pleasure more than God. It's not wrong to enjoy our food. Again, he's richly given us all things to enjoy. But the Bible says he who loves wine and oil, loves it, will not be rich. So again, sinful anger is God's built-in smoke detector to let us know that we're coveting something to the point of idolatry. Now, this term covetousness and idolatry are found in two different passages of Scripture, and you may want to have them handy to deal with your angry or to confront your angry counselees with their own covetousness. First is Colossians 3:5. You're probably very familiar with this. Mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, the list goes on. Then it says covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in Ephesians 5:5, it says this: "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater," see the connection, "has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." Now the question is, what about when I'm angry about a sin, but the sin was against me? Yeah, I'm angry because somebody sinned, But the sin was not only against God, the sin was against me. Is that righteous anger or is that sinful anger? It's both. Oh, you can have righteous anger and sinful anger residing, sure, at the same time. Well, what are you going to do? Well, you've got to deal with your sinful anger before you go. You know, Galatians 6 says you've got to go to confront your brother in the spirit of meekness, gentleness, which largely means you don't have sinful anger. And so, remember we said yesterday you've got to get that anger under control and direct it towards the problem? Well, the first thing you've got to do is to make sure that you dethrone the idol in your heart so that when you go talk to your brother about his sin, you're going more out of concern for your brother and not primarily because he sinned against you. He's angered you. He's made life miserable to you and that you want to execute some kind of vengeance and embarrass him or shame him or something like that. Proverbs... Okay, next. Train them to harness righteous anger so that it may be used to destroy only those things which God would approve. Again, we unpacked this diagram yesterday. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. The only thing I want to reiterate from last night about this diagram is that communication is the key. To be meek. Meekness is the put on. It's one of them. Okay? To anger. To be meek, you've got to teach your counselee how to release his anger under control toward the problem. Sophia was had just turned 3. We were in a restaurant. I was speaking in a church in North Atlanta. And before the service, we sat down to eat in a restaurant, and we placed our order, and the waitress came and gave Sophia a placemat with some crayons, you know, one of those coloring placemats. And so she picked up some of the crayons and began to color. And I was sitting across from her, and I couldn't help notice that she was not coloring in the lines. And so her counselor father, who should have known that developmentally, you know, she wasn't able to color in the lines, picked up one of the crayons and started to teach her how to color inside the lines, which was all fine and good until after a minute and a half, my hand had, you know, totally sort of encroached upon her space, and I was basically, you know, hogging the whole placemat. At which point, she looked at me and she says, "Daddy," she's 3 years old, barely, "Daddy, the Bible says, do not forget to do good and to share." Teach them how to think during times of provocation. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You basically have got to teach angry people how to think right and then how to communicate right. How should we train our counselees, our angry counselees, to think? Well, let me give you some bullet points. He who speaks the truth in his heart, the Bible says, will never be shaken. That's Psalm 15, 2 and 5. I love Psalm 15. I call it the Psalm of Stability. There's a list of about 13 things there. The Bible says if you do them consistently, you'll be a stable person. You'll never be moved. You could think in terms, or have the counselor think in terms of God's sovereignty. God could have prevented the provocation. Have them think in terms of Romans 8, 28 and 29. God is building character in my life. Have them think in terms of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not easily provoked. God is wanting to show love to me through this and wanting me to show my love to God and neighbor through this trial. Again, one of the best questions to ask when you're struggling with anger, what I try to ask myself is, okay, Lou, what were you wanting so much that you're willing to sin because you can't have it? What are you making an idol out of? Another thing you can have a counselee ask in terms of trying to teach them to get their thoughts under control in the midst of provocation is, Do I have all the facts, or am I jumping to a hasty conclusion? Proverbs 14:7 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. You know, one of the terms that we didn't talk about in terms of anger, we use this term in English, somebody having a short fuse, right? Well, it's one thing to be angry and have a short fuse. It's another thing when you jump to hasty and unfounded conclusions. And, you know, if the fuse is supposed to be this long, and you've got a short fuse in the first place, and then you make a hasty and unfounded conclusion, you make a snap judgment, it's like lighting the fuse, not here, but sort of in the middle. And so when you've got people who are prone to make snap judgments, you've got a real problem. They've got an anger problem combined with their tendency to make rash judgments and make snap judgments, and you've got to really work with both of those issues. I'll never forget my landlord at the counseling center years ago came in and was really frustrated. He said, well, let me tell you about this customer of mine. He was an insurance salesman. He came in his hunting fatigues, and I said to him, well, did you shoot anything? Did you kill anything today? And he says, no, but I took a couple of sound shots. And my friend said, sound shots? What do you mean? He says, you know, you're up in the tree stand and you hear something in the bushes and just shoot a couple times just to, you know, hope that... And now he was infuriated about that. That's how people get killed. But when you're dealing with someone who has an anger problem, a lot of times you've got to help them not be so hasty in their decisions, you know? It's like they pull the pin out of the grenade, and before they find out whether it's friend or foe, they're going to launch it. So helping people think during times of provocation is very, very important. And again, you want to teach the counselee to ask himself, how can I think in a way that glorifies God? Train the counselee how to control not only their thoughts, but also their tongue, their countenance, their body language during times of provocation. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? It's so important when we communicate to realize that it's really a matter of what's in the heart, right? If there's the analogy is that of a pitcher. If there were water in this pitcher and we tilted it, what would pour out the spout? If there were milk in the pitcher, what would come out the spout? If there were gasoline in the pitcher, what would come out? Okay. So the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. See, in the Bible, there's this analogy between the heart and the mouth. The heart is like the reservoir of the pitcher. The spout is our lips and our tongue and our mouth and our countenance. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Your tongue is only a muscle. It does only that which the heart tells it to do. That is why James says no man can control the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. So why Jesus said, a good man, think about that, think about this picture as I quote this, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And so when you're teaching people how to communicate, you've got to help them understand that it's not just a matter of teaching them some conflict resolution tricks and understanding all that the Bible has to say about the right way to communicate and the wrong way to communicate. If there's junk in your heart, sooner or later it's going to come out your lips. It's going to show up on your tongue, or it's going to come out of your mouth and your tongue and your lips, and it's going to show up on your face. Because in the Bible, that's the connection. The heart is connected to all of these things. So again, when we're teaching people how to communicate, it's a matter of teaching them how to communicate with the right words, words that are gentle rather than angry, tones of voice that are gentle rather than angry. By the way, some other put-offs, you know, you've got the Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 passages. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. And then it talks about being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Those are some other put-ons to the anger issue. And then also the nonverbal communication. All of those, you know, visceral sort of manifestations of sinful anger that we talked about. We have to teach our counselees how to control their anger in all three ways of communicating. Now, of course, the words are most important, but let's not forget the tone of voice and the nonverbal communication. You know, the rolling of the eyes and the frowning of the face and the scowling and the glaring. Train them how to control not only their thoughts, but their tongues, their countenance, their body language during times of provocation. Got another slide here. Now again, you want to explain the connection between their heart and their tongue. I'm just going to read some scripture here as we go through this. So, write fast. 1 Samuel 1:13. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving. Job 33:3. My words are from uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. Psalm 12:2. They speak falsehood with one another, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Proverbs 16:23. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Matthew 15:8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Luke 16:45. I quoted, a good man has a good treasure of his heart. Proverbs 10:20. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. You see, it's the heart versus the lips. The heart versus the mouth. The heart versus the tongue. Nehemiah 2:2. So the king said to me, why is your face sad? You are not sick. This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then you can explain to them the difference between the heart and the face. A joyful heart makes a cheerful countenance, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. That's Proverbs 15:13. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. A man's wisdom, and where does wisdom reside? In our heart. A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the harshness, the heart, to be changed. Explain the difference between, or the connection between the heart and the eyes. Psalm 131, 1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, but your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, on practicing oppression and distortion. John 12:40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Peter, 1 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Explain to them the difference between, or the connection between, the heart and the ears. Proverbs 2:2, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. Matthew 13:15, the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I should heal them. Proverbs 23:12, apply your heart to discipline, and your ears to the word of knowledge, words of knowledge. Acts 7:51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Connection between the heart and the hands. Genesis 25. Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I have done this. Psalm 24:4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the Lord, the God of his salvation. Psalm 58:2. In heart you work righteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. Ecclesiastes 7:26. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is in snares and nets, whose hands are chains. The one who is pleasing to God will escape from her. All right. Encourage them to remain quiet when angry in order to ponder an appropriate response. All right. Can we back? Sorry. Encourage them to remain quiet when they're angry in order to ponder an appropriate response. The Bible says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. The mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. You know, what we have to teach people to do is to basically stop. When they're in a moment of passion, is to stop and sort of gain control of their thoughts, to ponder. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Teach your counselees to slow down when they become angry and to engage their brains before speaking. You know, engage brain before inserting foot in mouth. Proverbs 16:23, the heart of the wise, again, see the connection between the heart and the mouth. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. James 1:19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. You know, sometimes it's just simply helpful to confess to the person to whom you're speaking, you're angry. You know what? I am just really angry right now. Would you please give me a few minutes to get myself under control? I mean, that's okay in many contexts, especially in families, you know. I said that to my wife, said that to my kids, my daughters have said that to me, you know. I mean, it's okay. Just make sure you give the person a rain check. I'm angry. Sorry, I can't talk to you. No, you know. You let them know that you realize that you've got a responsibility to talk to them. You have every intention of talking to them, but your heart is not right now, so please pray for me while I go and get my heart right. I'll be right back as soon as I can. Can you turn that around for me? Thanks. All right. Teach them to forgive offenders quickly, thereby not allowing themselves to meditate on and muse over the provocation. Mark 11:25, Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may also forgive your transgressions. Now, the bottom line here is that this is the only verse in the Bible I know anything about that says that we've got to forgive people in our hearts. Because if we don't forgive people of their transgressions, in some way or some form, we are going to become bitter. But the thing that I want you to understand is that the Bible doesn't ever require us to verbally grant someone's forgiveness who has not sought our forgiveness. In our heart, we have to forgive them lest we become bitter. But I would argue in most cases, it's foolish to grant someone forgiveness when they have not yet demonstrated repentance. But if they come and they ask your forgiveness, then you are absolutely obligated to grant them forgiveness. Now, again, I said earlier that there's this confusion sometimes between bitterness and anger. A lot of times people come in, they're angry, or they present angry, and we miss the fact that they're bitter. Well, how do you know? Well, one of the things you know that you're dealing with, that indicate that you're dealing with someone who's bitter, is when they overreact to very, very small things, right? Here's a guy who goes into the bathroom after dinner and tries to brush his teeth, and he notices that his wife has squashed the toothpaste tube in the middle. And it irritates him. Well, you know, how much emotional energy is a squashed tube of toothpaste worth? Oh, she squashed the toothpaste tube in the middle again. Well, maybe one of these days if I, you know, keep working with her, she'll learn how to roll it up from the end. Or, you know, maybe we ought to get two tubes or something. But when you see that husband grab that toothpaste and slam it on the ground and say, that woman, she's always squashing the tube of toothpaste in the middle. She does that just to spite me because she knows how much it irritates me, and I hate it when she does that. Well, I'll show her. I'm going to fix her wagon. I know that she hates it when I leave the cap off the toothpaste tube, so that's what I'm going to do. Tonight, after she gets in bed, I'm going to unplug the uncap the toothpaste tube, and I'm going to leave it right there on her side of the vanity, and hopefully in the middle of the night, you know, the the toothpaste will harden in the neck of the tube. And when she gets up in the morning and she tries to squeeze that toothpaste out, it won't go. And if I'm really lucky, he's an Arminian, if I'm really lucky, she'll look at that toothpaste tube and she'll squeeze that little pellet will come out and pop her in the eye. When you see that kind of anger manifested over something as insignificant as a squash tube of toothpaste, you're not dealing just with anger. Luke 17:3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day returns, you must forgive him. There's more I'm going to say on bitterness in a different workshop or plenary session. I honestly don't remember where. I really do have much more to say on this, but time is really getting away from us. So, teach them how to use a conflict journal. Now, what's a conflict journal? Well, basically, a conflict journal is a worksheet on which the counselee records conflicts as they occur, blow by blow, expletives deleted, and then you use in session to sort of unpack and repack and teach them how to do things differently. Right? So, first thing they write down is the circumstances surrounding the conflict. As we were driving home from counseling, one of my favorite songs came on the radio. And then the wife gives her version of what happened, the husband, the wife, the husband, and basically you're going to use this to understand their patterns of communication and to teach them how to communicate effectively, especially to help them deal with any angry responses. All right, so let's do one of these things. Driving home from counseling, one of my favorite songs came on the radio. Wife says, "Oh, I love this song. Please turn it up the volume." Husband, "I hate the song. And you only like it because it reminds you of that loser you used to date before you met me." "I can't believe it. You're jealous." "You've got to be kidding. Me, jealous of Louis the loser? It embarrasses me to think that you could ever stoop so low as to even be seen with the likes of him." The wife says, "Well, Louis had his flaws, but at least he wasn't jealous." "I told you, Miss Know-It-All, I'm not jealous. You're the one with the problem." "The only problem I have is that I'm married to you." "Well, we can sure fix that easy enough. I don't know why we're even bothering to go for counseling. There's not a counselor alive who can help a hothead like you. How would you like to walk the rest of the way home?" Sorry about that slide. "How would you like to walk the rest of the way home? You're such a child. I hate you. Stop the car." "Why?" "You just told me I had to walk home." "I did not. I asked you if you wanted to walk home." "You're such a liar. And if I'm jealous, it's because I can't trust anyone." "You are jealous, and I'm sick of it. Take me to Mother's." And at this point, you know, the husband angrily drives the car off the road into the ditch. Now, I don't have, my reverse is not working. Plus, I'm sure, but normally I would reverse it and teach you at every point how you would commend each response that is right and then go back and show the counselee at each point where they got off track and violated, you know, some of those many communication, biblical communication principles I talked about last night. And then you want to try to give them two or three alternatives, not just one. Try to help them to see that, you know, that there's usually more than one way to skin a cat biblically. And so at every point, okay, at this point, you know, you call their name, or you're being sarcastic, or you're being, you know, unkind, or you falsely accuse her, you judge the motives, whatever. Here, you could have said this, or this, or this. You want to give them two or three. All right. Next is teach them how to use an anger journal. And you've got copies of these in your notes, hopefully. And so basically an anger journal is a form, a worksheet, on which the counselee records certain things. Again, the circumstances that led to my becoming angry, what happened that provoked me to anger. Now, this is to help the counselee identify. This is sort of when you're working unilaterally. You don't have both couples to give both sides of the story. Maybe something happened at work or something happened at school. Or maybe for some reason you're forced to work only with one of the two people in counseling, one of the husband or the wife. How did I respond to the circumstance? And then the next question is, what is the biblical evaluation of what I did when I got angry, or how does the Bible classify what I said? And then what should I have said or done when I became angry? Or to put it another way, how could I have responded biblically when I became angry? Okay, when I came home from work last night, I discovered that Sue had disregarded my clear instructions not to buy that new widget she wanted for the bathroom. How did I respond? What did I say and do when I became angry? I said, "You spent how much for that? You rebellious, contentious shrew. You did that just to spite me. You never listen to a word I say. All you care about is your precious little house. Let me have the checkbook and all of the credit cards. From now on, you can't buy anything whatsoever without first getting my permission." Welcome to our world, right? All right, what does the Bible, what's the biblical evaluation of what I did, what I said when I became angry? Now you're going to have the counseling on his own. You have him do this, you know, maybe even as part of a time. At first, you may have to help him do it in session. If you can just get him to answer questions, to, you can teach them actually how to do it and assist them in the counseling session. And once they get the knack of it, then you can assign it as a homework assignment, or maybe even encourage them to do it with their Bibles open as part of their quiet time. I didn't use a soft answer. My words were not gracious or edifying. I falsely accused Sue, called her an unbiblical name, and judged her motives. I was sarcastic, disrespectful, impatient, unloving, unkind, selfish, and proud. I vindictively abused the authority God gave me as the head of our house by using it for my own selfish purposes. And then what could I have said or should I have said? I should have collected more information first. You know, he who answers a matter before he hears it is folly. And shame on him, I violate. Proverbs 18:2-13. A fool has no delight in understanding, but only in giving his own opinion. Did Sue remember my instruction? Was there some extenuating circumstance that would explain her decision? I could have gently questioned her as to her thoughts and motives about the decision. If I then determined that she did, in fact, disobey, I could have lovingly reproved her in a spirit of gentleness. And then there is a heart journal. Do I have time? Yeah, I probably can run through this real quick. Okay, now this is a little bit different. A heart journal helps you to work with a counselee, and not just to help them deal with their external manifestations of anger. I usually start with the external manifestations. I give them the anger journal first, and then I move into a heart journal. It's a judgment call, though. And what this is going to do is this is going to identify not just the external responses of anger, but the internal thoughts and motives of a person's heart. So again, the first question is the same. What happened that provoked me to anger? What were the circumstances that led to my becoming angry? Second question, what did I say to myself in my heart when I became angry? And then this is a part two to the question. Question 2A is the thoughts. Question 2B is the motives. What did I want, desire, or long for when I became angry? And you want them to answer both questions on the heart journal. And there's some additional questions that you can put in there. These are just questions to get at someone's idolatrous desires. What is it I believe I cannot be happy without? What is it that I crave? What is it that I believe I must have? What do I spend most of my spare thought time thinking about? What is it that I worry most about losing? What is it in which I delight? Seek my happiness the most. You know that verse in the Psalms? Seek your happiness in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. That's what it is to delight. Delight yourself in the Lord. Seek your happiness. What is it that you seek your happiness in? What is it? In what are you delighting? What is it that I love more than God and my neighbor? All right, we're going to have to fly through these. Let's just go to the third one. Third question, what does the Bible say about what I said to myself? And have him self-evaluate. Will you help him in session, his thoughts, evaluate his motives. And then finally, you're going to teach him how to correct them. All right. What should I have said to myself when I became angry? What should I have wanted more than my own selfish, idolatrous desire? All right, obviously I'm flying through this. To do an example, what happened that provoked me to anger? What were the circumstances that led to my becoming angry? This is a heart journal maybe you do with a child, teenager even. Mom said no when I asked if she would buy this Frisbee for me that was on sale at Walmart. She said the last time she bought one for me, I used it to throw at my little brother when I got mad at him. What did I say to myself? I said to myself, I'm the best Frisbee thrower in Escondido. I've got to have it. I can show my friends how good I am. She'll never trust me with anything again. I'll make her pay by leaving her to carry all the packages to the car by herself. What did I want, desire, long for when I became angry? I wanted the Frisbee so that I could have fun and show off to my friends. What does the Bible say about what I said to myself when I became angry? The Bible says that my thoughts were... Now, first he's going to evaluate his thoughts, then the motives. They were proud, vindictive, rash, boastful, unloving, presumptuous. Now, you know, you're thinking, none of the kids I work with are going to be able to come up with this on their own. You show them how to do it in counseling. Then, once they get the flick of how to do it, you send them at home to do it. And they, you know, they'll get three or four of them maybe. And then you come home and then you finish the rest of it for them in session. What does the Bible say about my motives, about what I wanted? The Bible says my desires were idolatrous and that I was being a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God, and I love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. Remember, he wanted it to have fun to the point of idolatry, and he wanted to boast to his friends about how good of a Frisbee thrower he was. What should I have said to myself when I became angry? I could have thought, the Lord doesn't want me to have a Frisbee right now. Perhaps the Lord knows that if I had it, I'd be tempted to gain approval. I have to earn back the trust I lost with Mom. I'm going to help bless Mom by, you know, carrying the groceries for her, doing something else when I get home. What should I have wanted more than my selfish desire? I should have wanted God's approval more than my friend's approval. I should have wanted to love God more than I love pleasure. I should have wanted to honor and obey my mother, which was the first commandment with a promise. All right, I'll hang out up here for a few minutes after. If there are any questions, thank you.